Well, good morning. My name is Tim Jones. I serve as one of the pastors here, and I get a chance to preach in our series here on 1 Corinthians this morning. Before we get to that, I just want to say if you are a guest with us, we are glad that you are here with us. We have a number, if you want to let us know who you are, to text on the screen. Maybe we can get it up there. If you text guest to that particular number there, whether you're online or here in the space here today, that'll just put you on our radar so that we can begin a conversation and get to know you. Of course, the more simple thing is to walk right outside of these doors and talk to somebody at our guest service center. We'd be happy to get to know you and plug you in with what's going on around here. I'd also like to let you know that we have some digital sermon notes available. We didn't get any ones printed for this particular week, but I encourage you to check out our mobile app for that. And then lastly, we are hosting a women's retreat in September. Sign-ups are going on right now online. You can go to the app or the website to do that or write out to guest services, but I encourage you to check that out as well. So with all that said, we'll jump right in here to the message of 1 Corinthians. I don't know about you, when I think about either the letter to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, there's several verses that get quoted out of these two books and different concepts that might give us the impression that maybe this is a mostly positive book. Things like out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love never fails," right? That gets quoted a lot at weddings and such. Or how about in chapter 10? It says, "So whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Right? You may say, "Yeah, whatever we do, we're going to do it for God's glory." Or in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, "For the kingdom of God does not exist in talk only, but in power." Right? We can all celebrate those things. Those are very positive things. But that is really not the majority of what this letter to the church at Corinth is about. And so I want to remind you a little bit about the context of where the city of Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth, was located. It was located right here in this particular province between two major bodies of water, and Athens was over on the other side of this particular piece of land here. And so location alone, the ancient city of Corinth was a major place of trade and of commerce, and it was a growing city. And so it had quite the reputation back in the day. In fact, the city of Corinth, by reputation, was known as a sexually immoral city. In fact, they had several temples that employed thousands of sexual servants, if you will. And there was a term that was regularly said in that time, again, we're talking thousands of years ago, that said, if you were to be Corinthianized, then you would be immersed into that culture of sexual immorality if you were to be Corinthianized. And so I thought, man, we got a city like that today that some would associate the city of Las Vegas to, right? They had a marketing campaign, maybe it's still going, that says, man, whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, maybe it could be said of the city of Corinth, whatever happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And so as we think about these things, it's not so much positive. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy. No, Paul is addressing some major issues that are going on in the Christian church and therefore caused him to pen these letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so as we think about this Corinthian context, we think Paul had a big task when it came to planting a church in Corinth. You see, there was no church planting model to follow. You remember this movement was a new movement. It was the way of Jesus. It was empowered by the Holy Spirit. There wasn't conferences or traveling speakers outside of the Apostle Paul and the disciples to say, this is how you should do church. And so it had to be a very difficult task. It should be no shock to us to see some of these issues that were existent in the city of Corinth begin to arise in the city or into the church of Corinth because it was this Christian movement. And so when we look at chapter 6 this morning, where the Apostle Paul is addressing lawsuits among Christians, lawsuits among believers, this must have been happening enough, frequent enough for the Apostle to be concerned about it, to write a letter to the Corinthians about suing one another. Now, I just want to be upfront and clear that I've never sued anybody. I've never been sued. I've lived a mostly normal life. In fact, that no great injustice has been done to me that I felt the need to maybe want to sue anybody. And so I haven't experienced any great loss or criminal act against me with the exception when I lived in Houston, Texas many years ago. I had my car stolen twice in 3 months, but that's another story for another time. But all that to say, it's never, this idea of suing and being sued hasn't been part of my story or my life, even though I know we live in a world that for some of you that it could be. And so as we think about litigation and lawsuits, I thought it might be interesting to talk about just a couple stats this morning when it comes to lawsuits in America. The U.S. holds the top spot for the most lawsuits every year at 40 million lawsuits. U.S. companies spend approximately $22 billion in commercial litigation. It's a lot of money. 80% of malpractice suits usually result in no compensatory damages. Car accident claims are the most common amongst personal injury lawsuits. And there are approximately 1.3 million lawyers in the United States today. And this last one I just threw in there because it was kind of funny to me or interesting, even though it's probably not funny to Walmart. But Walmart gets sued approximately 5,000 times every year, which on average is about 20 per day. Unbelievable. And so as we think about lawsuits, it is a thing that's in our culture today. And I also wanted to read just a couple of what could be termed as frivolous lawsuit stories. So in 2018, there was a man who wanted to legally change his age. 69-year-old Dutchman wanted to legally change his age in order to avoid ageism. He argued that his real age was affecting his job prospects and his chances of success on Tinder, a popular dating app. So the judge explained that in our culture today, many rights are based upon age, and that changing his age could create lots of complications, and so he lost his case. In 2013, there was a teenager that was eating lunch at Subway one day and decided, man, I'm going to measure my foot-long sandwich just to see if it's 12 inches. Well, wouldn't you know that sandwiches were only being made at 11 inches, in fact? And so he filed a suit against Subway, which took 3 years to come to court. And the really only people that really benefited in the case at the time or would have benefited were the lawyers because it resulted in about $520,000 in legal fees. But at the end of the day, in 2016, the judge agreed that this was a ridiculous case and had it thrown out of court. So it didn't really go anywhere. In 2012, there was a kidnapper that sued his hostages for escaping. Jesse Dimmock was a fugitive facing a murder charge. He kidnapped a Kansas couple in September 2009. At some point, he fell asleep. They escaped. They then sued Dimmock for over $75,000 in damages. And in response, he wanted to countersue because breach of contract. He said that they had a verbal agreement, a binding agreement, that they wouldn't escape and turn him over to the police. His case was dismissed. In 2016, a customer sued the company Red Bull, claiming that the drink really did not energize them. Their slogan at the time was, Red Bull gives you wings. But in a class action lawsuit, the company was claimed that the company had misleading ads and false claims because it really didn't give people literal wings or figuratively give them energy. And so because the company really lacked evidence to actually say it really did energize, they actually were told by the court to pay $640,000 in their class action lawsuit. And this last one, again, this is just for kicks, and maybe it's true, maybe it's not. In 1995, there was a man that sued himself for $5 million. A prison inmate, Robert Lee Brock, was serving time for breaking and entering at the Indian Creek Correctional Center in Virginia, and he sued himself for $5 million, claiming that he violated his own religious beliefs, which eventually got him arrested, right? And so because he had no income because he was in prison, he was asking the state pay his $5 million fee. But the judge obviously dismissed his case. Well, we live in a day and age and a culture where lawsuits are prevalent in many different ways. And so as we think about chapter 6 here where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about litigation and Christians suing other Christians, this is the question I think we need to wrestle with this morning. How should I respond as a Christian when I've been wronged? How should I respond as a Christian when I've been wronged or even defrauded? Now, I just wanted to tell you up front, just because most of you probably don't know me super well, but like, I've been told, and I think it's true, that when it comes to helping mediate conflict for other people, I do a decent job. I'm able to think through the process. I'm able to be a good listener on both sides. I'm able to put myself in this person's shoe and this person's shoe and come to some type of agreeable solution. Not always, but through my life, I've just been told that I'm pretty decent at that. But when it actually involves my own emotions, when I've been hurt or offended or wronged, all that great thinking just kind of goes out the window, and I think, oh man, there's an injustice that's happened here, and I need to go take care of it. And so I tell you that because I don't think there's many times that I respond well as a pastor or a Christian when I've been wronged, and I wonder if that's true for you. How do you respond when you've been wronged or mistreated by a Christian or even a non-Christian? But the question really that I want us to wrestle with, if we are Christian this morning, if you are Christian, then how should we respond when we are wronged? What do we do when we're wronged by that neighbor? Maybe just gets on our nerves, or maybe that neighbor has done something to us, or maybe it's a friend that's betrayed our confidences, or a business partner that's stolen money from you, or maybe it's a coworker that's wronged you in a particular way, or maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a son or a daughter or somebody else in your family, or maybe it's a Christian brother or sister. But how should we respond when we are wronged by another person? Now, there is a difference here between what could be considered civil cases and criminal cases. Civil cases are things where lawsuits are filed between two individuals, or one individual is suing another, whereas criminal is a crime against the state, a local government, a state government, or a federal government. I believe in this case, the Apostle Paul is talking specifically about the civil cases, right? Because if it's a criminal act, then that's probably going to court whether we want it to or not, depending on the circumstance. So the Apostle Paul here is specifically addressing these lawsuits, these civil cases between Christian versus Christian inside the church. And so we're going to read together. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8 together. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And so the question that I want us to focus on, or the part of the scripture in verse 1, it says, what is a grievance? Right? If you read different translations of the Bible, we just read from the English Standard Version, but whether you had the New International Version, or the NLT, or any other version, different words could be used for grievance, such as dispute, or a matter, or a complaint, or a case. But we all kind of get the idea that it's kind of coming back to grievance. And so what is a grievance? A grievance is a real or imagined wrong or other cause for complaint, protest, or especially unfair treatment. But here's the interesting thing when we think about the word grievance, and I like this definition, is it can be real or imagined, right? There are some things that people could have done or have done to you that have absolutely happened, and that is real, right? You've been grieved. You've been bothered by that, but sometimes it's imagined, right? We think somebody did something to us or they said to us, but until we figure out that's the case, then we don't really know, but the end result is still the same, is it's a grievance against us, real or imagined. And so in this case, the Apostle Paul is talking about grievances that could be super small matters. Maybe somebody slandered you or said something against you that wasn't right, or maybe it was as extreme as maybe they stole something from you or hurt you in some way. So it could be small matters or large matters. And so I don't think the apostle here, he's not really arguing against the legal system in general. In fact, in the New Testament, when Paul was in jail, it said that he appealed his case to Caesar in order to escape a plot to kill him and to take the gospel to Rome. And so he was appealing to the legal system. We also see that the apostle Paul teaches and supports the words of Jesus and that we should obey and respect government authorities. So the apostle Paul isn't really arguing against the legal system here, but he's getting us to focus on what I believe are these civil matters, these grievances that we have with one another. The apostle Paul says in verse 1, "How dare you? Shame on you, Corinthian Christians, for taking these small, legal, trivial matters to secular courts." He says in verse 2 and verse 3, he says, "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world?" He even says in another spot, "Don't you know the saints will judge angels?" Which I thought was interesting. What some commentators think that he's talking about fallen angels, because he's really talking about not the present, but the future. If you remember in chapter 5 last week, when Pastor Jeff was talking about how do we handle church discipline, things inside the church, there's a part in verse 12 that talks about how Paul says, well, what do we have to do with the outside? We should judge the inside. Well, I don't think there's any conflict here, because here in chapter 6, Paul is making a reference to what's to come in the future. When Jesus comes and judges the world, the righteous are going to judge the unrighteous at that particular time. So he's saying, you know, why do you take your matters to secular courts? He says, how much more are the matters of this particular life that we should be able to judge? If us as Christians down the road, we're going to judge the unrighteous or we're going to judge fallen angels, then how much more capable are you, Corinthian Christians, and how much more capable are we to judge the matters of this life? So why do you take your cases before non-Christian judges and non-Christian courts? The Apostle Paul, he's not trying to say that these people are incompetent, that they don't know the legal system, that they can't do their job. But what he is saying is that they don't share similar values as Christian people necessarily. They don't share similar morals as Christians, things like forgiveness or kindness or love or compassion or mercy. So he's saying, why are you taking your cases to the non-Christian world? They don't share the same values that we do as Christ followers. And then he asks this question, is there not one wise enough among you to help you settle your disputes? Paul is suggesting that maybe there's a Christian among you, a person that could be unbiased, somebody that could help be a mediator or, in a legal sense, an arbiter or arbitrator between the two parties, right, to help them settle this matter. Isn't there not one wise enough among you? He's kind of being sarcastic with him, like out of your entire church, not one person. But then he says this in verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. And what he really means is this, that these relationships that we're supposed to have with one another, Christian versus Christian, believer versus believer, these relationships that we're supposed to have that are based upon qualities like trust and love, compassion, forgiveness, mercy, he's trying to say that these things are already breaking down, because if you're at the point of taking your Christian brother or your Christian sister to court, then you've already missed the point of what it means to be a believer and have relationships together. And so that's why he poses these two questions in chapter 8. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Because you're already doing that with one another. You're already creating wrong against each other and defrauding each other by taking each other to court. So what's the big deal here, Paul? Why chapter 6? Is it just about the court? You know, what is the big deal here? The big deal is this. There's disunity in the Christian body. There's disunity in the church. There's disunity in the church in Corinth, and there's most likely disunity in the Christian church today. Doesn't matter whether we're talking about our church or other churches, but there's disunity in the church. What I find interesting is this, when Jesus was calling the apostle Peter, he says, "And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I mean, that's pretty clear. That should be a powerful statement that all of us could get behind as believers, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth and what he's telling us today is that they're already losing the battle. It's not even the gates of hell necessarily that are prevailing against it. It's disunity in the church. He's saying you're already losing this battle. If your relationships with one another are already breaking down, we can't love one another, we can't be kind to one another, we can't have compassion or mercy or forgiveness. If we can't do that within the church, gosh, we're already losing it. Let the gates of hell come against us because the battle is already lost. And that's why he's saying it is to your shame that you are taking one another to court. You see, their actions are really in direct opposition to what Jesus was teaching his disciples on one of the last nights that he spent with them, where he washed their feet and he shared in communion or the Last Supper together, when he said this. He says, "People will know by the way that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love each other. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Think about it. The outside world is watching the non-Christian, the non-believer, people of different faiths. So they're watching the Christian community. And if we can't learn to even like one another or resolve our conflict or be compassionate or forgiving or peaceful towards one another, then we're really going against all that Jesus said that we would be known as followers. If we can't love one another in the way that Jesus loved us. So Paul is going beyond just suggesting, he's confronting at this moment to say, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of salvation, if all else fails in us settling our conflict within the church, if we've gone through a process and we've gone to mediation and arbitration and we can't resolve our dispute to an agreeable resolution, Paul is saying maybe we should just be wronged or defrauded. Maybe we should just do that rather than taking one another to court. And so how should I or how should we respond as Christian people when we've been wronged or defrauded? Well, Jesus himself gives us a grievance process. Pastor Jeff talked about it last week when we talked about church discipline. In fact, in companies and organizations, they have a grievance process. If an employee needs to take up a claim against their employee, if their agreement's being violated or that the employer is being discriminated against, there's a process for them to go through to make their grievance known rather than just being fired for raising their grievance. In fact, last Friday, I was down at the BMV. We're doing a change of address, and right when I checked in to get your little ticket, there was two plaques sitting there by the state of Indiana that said, "Here is your grievance process. If you feel like you're being discriminated against, then there's a process to go through to file that grievance." Well, Jesus has given us the same thing in Matthew chapter 18, but here's what's interesting to me. Most of the time, it's not that we don't know the process. Right, it's not a knowledge thing. It's that we really just don't want to do the process because it's a hard process. It's hard to confront people. It's sometimes we think it's easier just to kind of hold it to ourselves or hold it against that person. But Jesus has already given us a grievance process on how to handle our conflict. Matthew chapter 18. Now, I'm going to go over it, but I've changed some words from last week, but it's still the same process. Step number one. Jesus says if your brother has sinned against you, right? Or in this case, Paul is saying if somebody has wronged you or defrauded you, then go talk to them 1v1, right? Don't take anybody else with you. Go talk to them just to yourself, right? I think it matters how you talk to this person. I think how you have the conversation matters. If you go in and you're just, yelling and pointing the finger and accusing, and you're not willing to listen or have a conversation, then that's probably not helpful. But regardless, step number one is go to that person, right? Don't wait for them to come to you. Go to that person, right? If your brother or your sister has sinned against you, go talk to them, right? Don't take a crowd. Don't take backup. Don't take the pastor. Go talk to that person, right? So Jesus knows right out the bat, go 1v1. Step number two, go to your Christian brother or sister and go 2v1. Changing the language just a little bit, right? Jesus says, take two or three witnesses with you. But what really this means is go take somebody with you that you trust, that knows you, maybe knows the other person. If not, that person maybe can try to stay neutral or biased, right? So they can help resolve the conflict, right? Sometimes we need somebody else to help us think through our own thoughts or emotions. Just like I said earlier, when I'm wronged or defrauded, clear thinking kind of exits the building. So go 2v1 to that person to help resolve the conflict, right? Number three, if that doesn't work, you've done the first two steps. Go to your Christian brother or sister, church v1, right? Jesus is saying, take that matter to the church. Now, the big difference here in last week was we were talking about church discipline, right? If somebody in the church has ongoing sin that's a blatant sin, an unrepentant sin, and that sin is hurting the body of Christ and it's hurting the sake of the gospel, then this person needs to be confronted about their sin. And if it doesn't work with the church going to that person, then it says that that person should be removed from the fellowship and we should treat them like a pagan or tax collector, because the reality is maybe they're not really a Christian in the first place. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about how we should handle conflict within the body. And so if we've gone through step 1v1, 2v1, step 3, the church v1. Here's where I'm kind of inserting what could be a Christian mediator or a Christian arbiter, somebody that may be neutral to both parties but is still a believer that can help both parties understand what's going on, what has been said, what has been the problem, again, for the purpose of resolving the conflict so it doesn't hurt the body or the Christians together. So that's where I think Christian mediation comes in at. But then Paul adds what I think is step 5, and that's worth noting this morning, is this. Gosh, if none of those things work, we should just take the loss. Just move on. Just let it go. But here's the interesting part, right? If the grievance, real or imagined, because it doesn't really matter, I still feel the same way whether it was a real thing or an imagined thing, right? And I've gone through the process, 1v1, 2v1, Christian meet, didn't work, all that. I can walk away and take the loss pretty easily if it's just because somebody doesn't like me, or maybe they said something that hurt my feelings or whatever. But would I be willing to take the loss and move on if it was in the amount of $10,000 that they stole from me? You know, as we talk about civil cases versus criminal cases, the civil cases might fall under what might be considered small claims court today, and you could sue somebody up into the amount of $10,000. So the Apostle Paul here is saying is, in your attempts to seek reconciliation over your grievance, are you willing to take the loss on $10,000? That's a hard one. Because I think I would feel pretty wronged if somebody defrauded or wronged me in that way. And yet I think the Apostle Paul is suggesting and confronting, saying, man, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of fellowship and all that, just let it go. That's some hard teaching right there. But it's not out of context with the rest of Scripture. In fact, the Bible talks about several things like this. Proverbs chapter 19, it says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Super hard to just overlook the offense, right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Gosh, if we were to be the community that Jesus intended, that Paul is writing to, that he's seeing as well, if we were to love each other that way, it would cover a lot of sins, right? A lot of offenses. Colossians chapter 3, bear with each other and forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. This is super hard stuff. I don't know if it's because I'm just getting a little older and living a little bit more life. But like, this is hard stuff. Like, I can overlook somebody, you know, saying something maybe they shouldn't have said, but to take the loss on something that's been stolen, man, that's a difficult thing. And yet Paul is telling us, man, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, then by every means, if you've gone through the process and it hasn't resulted in a good outcome, then maybe consider just taking that loss. Now, we only looked at verses 1 through 8 in chapter 6, and I purposely left verses 9 through 11 for the end. And so let's read those together. He continues, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, at first reading, it might seem as maybe those verses there are unrelated to litigation, right? At least that's what I thought in a first quick read through. Even though I've known the book of 1 Corinthians on a study level, but they seem unrelated. This master list of sin that Paul just listed out, the swindlers, the revilers, the adulterers, all of that probably could encompass over 90% of the city of Corinth at the time, right? And maybe that could be said true of our nation, of our culture today, but that's all it is. It's a master list of sin. It doesn't encompass all the sinful things that happen, but it definitely covers a lot of types of things. And I think Paul is using this master list to make his final point. He wants them to know, and he wants us to know today, that disunity in the church is a major deal. It's on the same level as the gates of hell prevailing against the church. And he's using it to make a point. Now remember, in the city of Corinth, there was no other churches. There was this church, right? It was a new gospel. It was a new way. The Apostle Paul is wanting them to know and not forget that if the message of the gospel had not come to them through Paul or the Holy Spirit, then there would be no hope for them to enter the kingdom of God. Absolutely no hope. In fact, fundamentally, Paul is telling them that we are all lawbreakers. They're all lawbreakers of God's righteous law, and we are lawbreakers today. And he's saying, without the hope and salvation and kindness and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no hope as well. That's why he uses the terms, because of Christ, you were washed, you were sanctified, which means to be set apart, and you were justified, which is a legal term. He's saying, without the hope and salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would get exactly what you deserved, which would be eternal punishment. Because in God's eyes and his righteousness, we are all sinners, every one of us. And without the hope of Jesus and the hope of salvation coming into our life, then gosh, we would get exactly what we deserve, which would be eternal punishment. And the applied point is this, that Paul is making, that we absolutely cannot miss today, is this, that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was wronged, he was defrauded, he was mistreated, he was unjustly arrested, he was beaten, and he was crucified on a cross for love. Love for the people of Corinth, love for the people here at North Webster, love for any other church in the state of Indiana or the United States or the world. Christ went to the cross, he was wronged, he was defrauded and mistreated, all of those things because he loved each and every one of us. And so to borrow a term from the Apostle Paul, then how much more should that cause us to love one another? How much more? If Jesus went to the cross for us, then how much more should we be willing to confront, to listen, to love, to forgive, to have compassion and mercy, how much more? So the question that I posed right off the bat was, how should I respond as a Christian when I'm wronged or defrauded? There's not just one answer there. There's lots of answers. There's not just one process. There are lots of processes. But at the heart of the matter, we should know that, gosh, without Jesus, then we'd all be hopeless this morning. And so is there someone that you need to confront today about their wrongdoing towards you? Maybe it's real, maybe it's not. Maybe it's perceived, maybe it's imagined. But how are you going to know? Right? We think to ourselves, man, if we just hold on to this thing that we think's happened to us, or if we just hold on to it, then we think that we have some type of power. But we really don't. We think that maybe if we hold on to it, then we're going to hurt the other person. I'm going to show them. But that's just hurting ourselves. And so how are we going to know whether it's a real thing or an imagined thing, or if we're not willing to go have the conversation? And many times we don't have the conversation. We'll have the conversation with our friend or anybody that will listen. We talk about them. We talk about the problem. We're looking for sympathy or empathy. And so is there someone today that you need to talk to? Somebody that maybe has wronged you, or maybe flip it. Maybe there's somebody you've wronged. You just know it. You did something. You said something. You took something. You've wronged them. Because of what Jesus has done for you today, you need to go make it right. Maybe you need to forgive somebody today. Maybe you need to let it go. Maybe you've already gone through a grievance process. You've gone to them one for one. You've taken somebody with you. You've taken a mediator, and it just has not resulted in anything. And maybe you just need to take the loss today. You know, I don't know how those things feel to you, but they feel pretty heavy to me. And I think, gosh, the selfish takeaway from today would be, God, if we just forgave somebody, if we just let it go, then gosh, the weight would be lifted today. We could find freedom, because that's what Jesus has come to offer us, each and every one of us today. And so I want to say one last thing is this: obviously this letter to the Corinthians and what I've said today doesn't cover all the instances of litigation, or especially criminal litigation. So I just wanted to say before I close that if you're ever involved in something where you're the victim of a criminal act, then you should absolutely press charges, right? Because that might be the best thing that is for whoever's committed the criminal act against you. Or maybe it's towards an organization. Maybe it's for the purpose of protecting or, you know, repressing evil. There are times that it makes sense, criminal in nature. But again, Paul's talking about how we treat one another. So I hope that today you found maybe a nugget of truth, or some motivation or inspiration or even repentance to say, gosh, I need to go talk to that person today, somebody that's wronged me or somebody that I've wronged, and make that right today. We're going to sing one final song together. If you feel led to come and pray at an altar, then I invite you to do so. And I just hope that we actually follow through on the words of Jesus today, that becomes less of what we know we should do and actually doing what we know that Jesus has called us to do. That's my prayer and hope for you today. Let's sing.